Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Different books of the Bible today. The first one is Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In Psalms 139, 13 through 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Bobby Joe. Thanks, Jeff. Today we are continuing on our sermon series called No Bad Questions. And like Jeff's sermon last week, this one's a little bit tough too. One of the questions that came in was, what does the Bible say about abortion? So that's what we're talking about today. I want to say a couple things first. I'm limited by my experience, certainly as a man, and I had 9 people from different perspectives screen it and give me feedback. If you're part of the first 7 people, the last 2 people just totally changed the whole thing, and I rewrote it on Friday, so the first 7, thank you for your feedback. Some of the stuff you gave me feedback, I'm not even going to talk a little bit about. But if you have a problem with anything that I want to say, I certainly would love to hear it. It is a limited perspective, but I do really value listening to people's stories, and I'd love to hear yours. And you could just set up a time with me, or we could talk over the phone. Just email me at john@oakcitychurch.com. A few younger people in our midst might ask the question, honestly, of course, what is an abortion? So let me explain that real quick. And then we're going to talk about where we're coming from, you're coming from on this, where I'm coming from on this. We're going to try to answer the question, and then we're going to look at Jesus and how he handled it. The word abort means to stop something, right? So like if you abort a mission, you stop a mission. So what is abortion? Well, it depends on who you ask. There are two historic labels to talk about. Two different groups are opposed to each other. One is pro-choice, and the other one is pro-life. If you ask someone that is pro-choice, they would probably say something like, it's a medical procedure or a pill to stop a pregnancy. If you ask a pro-life person what is an abortion, they would say it's willingly stop a baby from being born. As you could tell, the first one's going to emphasize the mother, and the other one's going to emphasize the baby. On the pro-choice side, they would say it's up for a woman to choose what to do with her own body, including whether or not to have children, even after she's pregnant. And though most people would think pro-choice people would say life begins at birth, most pro-choice people actually are opposed to late-term abortions, and so that's not accurate. But 2/3 of the people in the U.S. now say that abortion should be legal in all or most cases. That's 2/3. Years ago, as much as 2016, it was almost 50-50. Now it's really grown to about 2/3. Pro-life advocates, most of them would say life begins at conception or at a fertilized egg. And they want to see limits or restrictions on abortion providers until abortion's not an option. So our question today, what does the Bible say about abortion? Surprisingly, the Bible explicitly doesn't talk about abortion. It doesn't explicitly, specifically deal with that. However, it deals with the question under that question was, what does the Bible say about life? And it says tons about it. And if you answer that question, what does the Bible say about life? It answers all the abortion questions for the most part. So, but first, let's talk about where we're coming from on this. And then we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about life and make our conclusions about abortion. And then we're going to see how Jesus lived this out with the scenario and then what we are to do. Where are you coming from on this? Almost all of us in the room are not coming from a vacuum. We're coming from a place where we have preconceived ideas, experiences, we have emotional reactions. Some of us, even with the mere mention of what this subject was about this morning or the question, you could feel it in yourself, nervousness or maybe a jolt. Some of us have had close friends or family that had to deal with a pregnancy before they were ready, and it was probably heartbreaking to watch. Perhaps they didn't have time to study the subject before they had to make a decision. Perhaps they were influenced by a strong personality like a parent or an irresponsible boyfriend. Maybe they were shamed. Maybe they were shunned into a decision. Or perhaps they kind of knew what they believed and were actually not in favor of abortion until they saw how bad their circumstances were and how bad the life would be for the child afterwards. There's all kinds of reasons why. Maybe you saw someone actually carry the baby to term, but watching that poor girl deal with all the difficulties of that and lose a year of her life plus, and how it jolted her in so many ways, it's understandable how that would very much form your opinion about the subject before we even ask the question about what the Bible thinks. Of course, we would expect an even stronger reaction of those who've had an abortion or for those that have participated in it. For us, for some here, it was years ago. One member I talked to this week, she said, it was a really emotional conversation. And she said, you know, it was just so dehumanizing that the situation was beyond extreme, and so extreme, it was even tough today to put words into it. So you can imagine, even though she's made a lot of progress with working through it, you can imagine if it's hard to put the words together, how hard it is to continue the healing process when sometimes some of the words are even tough to put together. There are others here that feel stuck in condemnation or just spiritually in general because they haven't really figured out what to do with that difficult time. And I hope that this message would help. Something would dislodge something for you to continue to make progress in healing. Most of us haven't experienced it firsthand, but we did grow up in a very political environment. Some of us grew up with a very political conservative environment where there was a lot about saving the life of a child, of a baby, but very little was said or done that cared for the mom. And some of you may have grown up in a very liberal environment that put a lot of emphasis on the choice of the mother, and you liked the government not necessarily being in charge of what should happen with that, but at the same time, there's very little said about the baby. And then many of us feel very unsettled because we're not seeing anybody really caring for both the mom and the baby through this situation. And I'm going to let the cat out of the bag a little bit and say that's kind of where the Bible is going here with life. For me, I grew up with abortion being an abstract idea, and I was fine with that. My parents did talk about it, but rarely. I heard Roe versus Wade a lot on the news. I heard some stats. I remember my girlfriend going off to rally, but I don't even know which side or what it was about. I was afraid to ask. This is my girlfriend. I saw a protest at college on both sides where both sides are yelling at each other, and I literally put my head down and said, man, I don't want any involvement in this. I was clueless, and I was fine with that, and I was the last one in the world that should speak on this subject. Until something happened to me when I was 28, and then something else happened to me when I was 38, and then it'll become clear why I volunteered to take on this question. 1998, when I was 28, we'd already had one child, and we had a second. Her name, later we named her Anna Grace. Lindsay had some complications in the pregnancy, like she did with the first one. And at 21 weeks gestationally, a little bit over halfway, almost 5 months into the pregnancy, she gave birth to our daughter. In the emergency department, when it was clear, the nurse came to me and said, "We're going to have a baby tonight." First time ever, first time only, passed out. And they gave me smelling salts and woke me back up. She did give birth to Anna Grace, and I held her in my arms, and I was shocked. And what I was most shocked about is I held my one-pound daughter in my hands, and I'm like, holy cow, this is Lindsay. Like her, I could tell from her skeletal system, her complexion, from her hands, which Lindsay's hands were some of my favorite things about her. And then she had her hands, she had her facial features. I could tell things with eyes. I mean, I was holding Lindsay as a one-pound baby, and I knew two things. Really, the bigger thing that happened was in that moment, I knew God was present, and like fear was gone, and I had this deep awareness of heaven for the first time in my life. A little bit later, we held her for hours. We just thought it was important, and we kind of didn't want to get rid of this awareness of God in the room. And then the subject of abortion came to mind, and I was like, it no longer was a theoretical issue for me. And I was like, I'm not holding tissue. This is my daughter. And I miss her dearly. Even to this day, August 21st, every August 21st is a tough day. What happened with that? Well, I grew up. I had to deal with grief and suffering. I opened my Bible. I studied it for the first time. I watched my wife process this. I did everything except go to the abortion subject. And though I was convicted about it, I did nothing, and I said nothing for 10 more years after it. Wherever you're coming from, I will say this from personal experience. Abortion as an abstract idea is simply living in a false reality. Now, one out of every five pregnancies end in abortion. It's 20%. Many of these abortions come from horrible circumstances. The Center for Disease Control estimates there's about 3 million people in the United States experiencing rape-related pregnancy during their lifetime. It's a real issue. There's a reason why I've asked 9 people to screen this sermon before I preached it. Now, what you probably know is 2 years ago, Roe versus Wade, which was a national court case years ago in the 70s, it was overturned, and now the decision on abortion is up to the states. And by the way, it's going to probably stay that way. Everybody on the federal level is motivated to stay out of it. But in North Carolina, the availability of abortions has been in flux. Last year, the North Carolina Senate overrode a veto from Roy Cooper restricting abortions to the first trimester of a pregnancy and an in-person visit with a doctor for a screening. But last year after that, Planned Parenthood groups sued North Carolina over the bill and won, saying it was unreasonable. And just last month, a North Carolina judge cited FDA laws saying that a person in-person visit with a doctor and even a basic pregnancy screening is not required. And a woman can get the abortion pill through the mail. In fact, 2/3 of abortions now are through the abortion pill. As you can see, the battle's very active. It's going to stay that way. It's safe to say we're all over the map on where we're coming from. And our political environment, as a group, as a nation, we're all over the map, and it's changing almost by the month. Before doctors and nurses are even trained in what are they supposed to do, it often is that the laws or the what is true changes. So it's a confusing time. Now, what does the Bible say about life? Again, the Bible doesn't explicitly deal with abortion, so we're going to start with the question under the question, life, and be able to answer, have a good, solid answer on abortion. Bobby or Joe read two verses. We'll start there. Genesis 1:27, actually, it should say, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's the last of that section of scripture she read. What do we learn here? It's pretty clear from the first chapter of the Bible that God creates life. Okay? You and I and every human being are made in the image of God. That means when you look in the mirror, you see a reflection, and what you're seeing is the fact that God made you somehow, in some way, in some shape and form. You are made in the image of God. And it's clear further with that last little phrase that God created men and women with equal dignity, and this includes pregnant women. So to be pro-life without pro-mom is not biblical. You need to care. She's an image bearer. You need to treat her with dignity. So what about when life begins? That's often one of the questions. Well, the Bible's clear on this too. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. I'll read it again. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed to me, when as yet there was none of them. And so, like a caring mother that secretly weaves a warm blanket as a surprise for their child on Christmas Day, so God secretly weaves you and I intricately in our mother's womb. It's a beautiful image. So it's clear. It's also clear in other verses. You could see that God creates life at conception in Jeremiah 1:5. You can look this up later. Job 31:15, Psalm 22:10-11. And in Matthew 1:20, when talking about Jesus' birth, the angel says to Joseph, uses the actual word conception, that that's when the Spirit gave him life. So you may have seen criticism with internet memes that overlooks these verses and says, your Bible says life begins at first breath, which would be, of course, birth. But that just applies to Adam. Everybody else has a mother after Adam, right? And it's clear that scripture says it begins at conception. Now, according to the Bible, pro-life here means all of life. From womb to tomb. Or as Christians, we would even say from womb to empty tomb. God's law protects the human rights of both the mother and the baby, even in cases of an accident. Let me give you one, Exodus 21, 22 through 25. When men strive together, now that's Old Testament language for they're being idiots and they're fighting, okay? So when men fight and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, okay, so that's considering no one, no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So it goes, husband advocates, the judges determine exactly how it should be handled, if there is no harm. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, a few pro-choice Christians have tried to make the case that this says that the fetus is not a child and it justifies abortion, which is crazy because just a plain reading of it, it's not what it's about at all. You could see actually the baby's called child or children. You could see this is not about abortion. It's about dumb men fighting and injuring a pregnant mom or baby, perhaps. The verses are about the consequences of that. And it's about how God cares for the human rights of both the mother and the baby. That's what it's about. So even if there's no physical harm, who accidentally still pays the fine, right? Well, he still does, this man or these men that do. Why? Because Jeff said to you last week that God is pro-woman, and he gives women the benefit of the doubt. And here's another example of that, their laws. So how much he is to pay? Well, it's up to the judge. They take this principle and they apply it to the specific situation, which we'll get to that in a minute. But the verse says, if there is harm and a premature birth results, the man shall be penalized by the same measure, all the way up to life for life. Would you think, wow, that is harsh? But what you need to see is how serious God is about protecting the vulnerable. All said, why is Scripture so strong in caring for pregnant women and their unborn babies? Because, Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Children are a blessing. That actually might be the most controversial statement to be mentioned here in our world. But children are a blessing. They're a gift. And the Bible isn't just pro-life, it's holistically pro-life, caring for all of life, mom and baby. Why? Because it's pro-God. Now, you might be asking about exceptions. What about cases of rape or incest or the health of the mother or technology like in vitro fertilization and so on? Well, let me divide that into two. Some of these are truly heartbreaking situations that have been around since sin first entered in the world. For example, rape, right? Rape is one of the most difficult, horrendous, traumatic thing that a person could go through. It's one of the most saddest, frustrating, confusing, and difficult things that anyone could ever deal with. About 1% of women get an abortion after they became pregnant by rape. Okay, so it's not a lot of cases, but it's still worthy of our attention. But the Bible's against abortion for the same reason why it's against rape in general. It's because it's against violence against people, right? And just because the trauma of rape is extreme, rape is one of the most, and it is traumatic, we shouldn't give the baby the penalty that a wicked man deserves, right? So there are some things with these questions that have been around for years that we could easily take the principle and know how to apply it, okay? Instead of looking to change our beliefs about babies, we need to be moved to act, seek wisdom, advocate, get in the trenches, do what we can, because we need to be pro-life, mom and baby. But what about the difficult technological advancements? Well, of course, the Bible was written before these things are coming out. And, I mean, it just seems like every few years there's some kind of new technology to handle and to address this. But just like the case that life lays down the principle for us and leads us to handle specific cases like abortion, you need to know something about the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is paradigmatic and not exhaustive. It brings a paradigm, but not an exhaustive. So, for example, if we took all 613 laws of the Old Testament and put one per sheet of paper, it'd be a little bit bigger than a ream of paper, right? But if we took all the exhaustive laws of the United States and we put them one per law per sheet of paper, we would go floor to ceiling with laws that would fill up this whole room. So what we're trying to do in the United States is cross every T and dot every I, but that's not the way they did it. Originally in the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives the principle and leaves the application to godly people to help them carry out that principle, okay? And you see that with the Exodus 21 verse with the husband and the judge, right? How does this look like? It's there. In cases of modern technology, you need to know that all of our lay elders that are non-paid elders work in healthcare. And they are really quite familiar with what the Bible says about these things. And I would encourage you to do this. Study the technological advancements and learn, and if you need help with the elders, they're happy to do it, what the Bible says. Come to that, your conviction, say where you are biblically, and then go to your doctor and have your doctor who's more recent on technological and work out with you how we're going to best apply that. So you want to do that with emergency controversy, contraceptions, in vitro fertilization, even birth control to make the wisest and best choice. That's what I would encourage you how to do it. Instead of crossing every T and dotting every I, take the principle, study it fully, become fully convicted of where you are, know where you are, and then have these conversations, because if you have that good biblical basis, as technology changes, you'll be able to continue to carry that based on what that technology is. So the Bible promotes a holistic pro-life view, not baby over just mom, but of all life, because it's pro-God. Okay? Now, you might need more time to think about that, and I get that. But I want you to look at how Jesus lives this principle out. This is cool. This is amazing. And this looks different than everybody I know that is dealing with this subject professionally. How did Jesus live this out? I want to point you to a story that, again, isn't dealing with abortion per se, but you're going to probably be struck with how many similarities there are, because the emphasis is on how did Jesus live this out. He lovingly fulfilled God's law. Okay, so turn to Mark 5. I'll show it up on the screen, but if you've got an app, go ahead and turn it up, or if you brought your Bible, open it up. Let me give you the context. Remember, big picture, Jesus came to earth, and he was raised by a religious people who had lost power, and now living under a secular government. Does that sound familiar? And the religious leaders were focusing on fighting that secular power and regaining their political power. They were also legislation-focused and developing a culture marked by exhaustive laws. That, because they were legalists, the principles weren't enough, okay? And what happened was, as they really went to the details of the laws, they got strict on who is moral versus immoral, and who is an insider versus the outsider, and in the midst of really crossing their T's and dotting the I's, lost compassion for people. Sound familiar? Jesus came and showed that they were blind to their hypocrisy. Okay, so just, there's a lot of similarities with where we are. And in this passage, a rich and powerful religious leader whose daughter is dying, and his heart is breaking for his daughter, as you could tell, it's agonizing, like a good parent would have that reaction. And his disciples hear about this with Jesus. He comes to them, and they quickly are running to save this child's life. They're bringing Jesus to this child to save the child's life. But in the urgency of the good mission, no one expected Jesus to stop. But he does. Mark 5, 24 through 43. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him, and the crowd touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered. "And yet you can ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Now, this woman, she's been suffering for 12 years. She's bleeding for 12 years. That means, according to their laws, she's unclean. People aren't supposed to touch her or even sit in a chair she sat in. She's isolated. She's socially marginalized. She's stuck in shame, certainly. and has absolutely no answers. And this was her reality for 12 years. To make matters worse, she's broke. She's gotten broke from trying to deal with this. Although a team of doctors tried, she's getting worse. She is utterly desperate. And in her desperation, she kind of superstitiously thinks, all I have to do is touch Jesus' garment. She squeezes through the crowd. She touches his cloak. Power goes out of Jesus, and she's immediately healed. Now, don't overlook that exchange, because that's a sneak peek in what is going to happen with Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus was strong, and she was weak. Jesus was spiritually clean, and she was unclean. And with one touch, there's a great exchange. His power went into a powerless person, and she was healed. It's a foreshadowing of the death of Christ, Romans 5:6, right around the corner from what Graham just quoted to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's good news. It's the gospel. But in Mark 5, Jesus does something that makes his disciples mad. Jesus stops. I mean, think about this. Bobby Joe works for a Wake Med children's ambulance. And can you imagine them rushing on the way to go pick up a child, preferably a child that needs life, she's dying and needs to be saved, and Bobby Joe says, stop! And she gets out, they stop the ambulance, and she has a conversation. Everybody would be like, what in the world is happening here? But Jesus gives his time and attention towards this outcast, and he listens to her story. And what does he say back? This is awesome. Chris Wander, thank you for pointing this out. Daughter, your faith has been healed. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Several things stick out to me, not just the exchange. But she's got poor theology, and yet her desperation was enough to place her faith in Jesus. It's not the quality of her faith, it's the strength of her Savior that saves her. In other words, you've probably heard before that the chair you're sitting on, you know, what really matters, your faith in that chair or the strength of the chair to hold you up? It's the strength of the chair, right? It just takes a little bit of faith to say, I think I'll sit down. You know, you could actually be not super confident and you could try it out. It's the strength of the chair in the same way it's the strength of the Savior that saves her. It's the strength of the object, not the quality of her faith. But let's go a little bit more specifically. He says to her, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. That reminds me of Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. Therefore, we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you that have suffered for a while, you may feel caught in shame, but who do you believe? What do you put your faith in? In the voices that condemn you? I know you don't want to, but sometimes we end up putting too much faith in that. Sometimes we put too much faith in our own self-condemning voice. But shouldn't we put more faith in the one outside of us that has the power to heal? Shouldn't we put belief in the gospel of grace. Instead of condemnation, we get grace. Instead of judgment, we get love. He will remove your shame. You have faith, not in yourself or in others, but in the rock-solid foundation of God's grace and forgiveness. Whether you're instantly cured or not, I will say this. You can find peace and freedom in Christ. Now, this is the best part. Jesus calls his former outcast daughter. She probably hadn't heard that in years. Daughter. She came looking for healing, and she left with a family. Joe Swords points this out. She came to Jesus wanting to be delivered, and she left a daughter. After Jesus moved on and resumed his task of caring for the child, as critical as that was, he didn't let the urgency of the call to overlook even one desperate soul. He stopped and cared. that's how Jesus lives it out. So what are we to do? Well, let me tell you the rest of my story. As I mentioned, we had Anna Grace in 1998. In 1999, we had our daughter, who did survive a premature birth at 26 weeks. Kate was 1 pound, 10 ounce. Same medical issues we were having with Anna Grace. And I got my ring right here, and I put it up around her arm. That's how small she was. Okay? And she's about to move home from Vermont. For 10 years, though, after that, I was convicted about abortion, and I said nothing. Lindsay wanted to have more kids. I really wasn't open to it. I believe our mission was clear. It was a good mission. We were in the trenches raising a boy and a girl. Well, we thought we were doing a pretty good job because they were getting along, which is a miracle of all miracles. And I was done with having more kids, and it was a good plan. But then in 2008, 2 days before Barack Obama was elected, our church duped me into answering political questions. And so, just like this one. And because that's what questions they had. What does Jesus say about politics? I preached on that before Obama was elected. And it was the first time I've ever talked about politics or race or finally decided to talk about abortion. I was nervous for the people in the room, but I should have been nervous for myself. I'm not the kind of guy that said God spoke to me, but God spoke to me. I just read a quote from William Wilberforce that said this. He's confessing a sin of omission. He said this to the House of Parliament. We are all guilty. We ought all to plead guilty, not to exculpate ourselves by throwing the blame on others. He was basically saying, even if you've done nothing, you have had the sin of omission, of doing nothing. And he was confessing that. And in that moment, as soon as I said we shouldn't throw the blame on others, I heard God say to me, you're not doing a thing about this. And I pulled up my script from that sermon, and let me just keep reading what I said next. You know, when I hear this, I'm convicted because I'm so sinful. You know, there's a lot of pregnant moms out there who are scared of being scorned by self-righteous and scared of taking responsibility for their babies and have no support, and I've done little to lead them away from having an abortion and taking care of their kids. I don't know if anybody got anything out of that sermon, but it changed my life. A few weeks later, I still said nothing. And a few weeks later, Lindsay thought she was pregnant, and I had a good reaction. And she's like, hold on a second. What is happening? You're not ready to have any more kids. And pregnancy is a very difficult issue for my body. What's really going on? And I told her about it. Well, she wasn't pregnant. She told me that a year before, she had been in her closet crying and finally got to the place where she surrendered her desire to not have any more children. And in a moment, my conviction and her desires came together, and we started pursuing adoption. This is the reason why we adopted 2 boys. And y'all know Wesley and Aiden. And here were 2 boys that were carried full-time by their heroic mothers. Both mothers were in horrible circumstances. One of them, the state called us and said, we've never seen circumstances this bad before. It was so dire. They did have some willing family members, but even the family was in such bad shape. There wasn't really enough support. And yet they sacrificed their bodies for those boys, and they held out for a family that would take them in. The thing that most makes abortion unthinkable is when a family says, we'll help you. We can do this together. The good news in these moments is Jesus gives us a family. So I'm not saying that you should adopt, okay? Some of you are like, oh, crap. I hope God doesn't speak to me right now. What I'm saying is God might, and he's going to call you to fulfill the law of love in some way. and you need to be open to him leading you all the way to Jesus. Don't you see? For all of us, this question comes up, whether you're a pregnant mom or not. Is my story really up to me? Do I choose my story? That's the question for all of us. Or am I willing for Jesus to be the author of my story? And is he loving? Now, I'm pretty sure that God will choose for you to be caring for the vulnerable and bringing them into a loving, grace-filled environment. Am I for holistic pro-life legislation that takes care of the mom and the baby? Absolutely. But it's not going to make, changing the law is not going to make abortion unthinkable. Only a movement of God with Christ-like followers would do it. And churches like ours that are families are a great place for the vulnerable. And we need to be, and I think we are, open to it. We need to be grace-motivated, Christ-following, sacrificial people to help. And so I want you to ask yourself, am I really following him? Am I really willing to let go of my plans for the vulnerable? Do I really value life? And most of all, do I really have faith in Jesus? I mean, why not? Jesus came to earth to be with you and I. We were outcast because of our sin. Jesus walked in our shoes. He died to give us life. He pursued us. He's provided for us. He's adopted us into a new family. So why not have faith in Jesus and allow him to write your story? All we would be doing is doing for others what has been done for us. So let me encourage you to love as Christ-like caregiver for all of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning trembling over the question, but confident in the fact that you are our Savior. You are the one that calls us daughter, son. When we came for healing, we got so much more, and you gave us a family. Help our families in the room and help families that are going to be, and especially help our church family, love the vulnerable. In Jesus' name, amen.